The title of today's sermon is The Lord Thy God. And I'd like to begin in Psalm 145. Next week, we have the Feast of Pentecost. And I want you to mark your calendar. Pentecost is Sunday, June the 4th, this year, 2017. And so today, as the sun sets, we will be completing week number 6. 6 out of 7. There's 7 weeks counting up to Pentecost. Today is number 42. 6 times 7 is 42. In our counting to Pentecost. And God tells us to count Pentecost. It's fitting that we partake of meat in due season as we rapidly approach the mid-season of God's feast. We read in Psalm 145 in verse 15, "The eyes of all wait upon you, Lord, and you give them their meat in due season." And we've taken that to mean that when it's time for the holy day, we look into the scriptures, God's word, and we ask God to open our minds to understand the holy days and how they depict the plan of God and how they picture what God is doing. And we take this scripture to heart and we partake of God's spiritual food, meat in due season, for each of the feasts of the Lord. You can read about the feast of the Lord in Leviticus 23 and verse 2. Pentecost is the feast of the church. It's the feast that applies directly to the people of God, the assembly of God. It's called the feast of the first fruits of God's harvest. And a number of wonderful things have occurred on Pentecost and will yet occur on the feast day of Pentecost. The first note that Pentecost is the day that God gave his Ten Commandments to Israel. That's important. We'll hearken back to that a good bit in today's sermon. Israel came out of Egypt. They traveled for most of these 49 days plus one. And they received the law of God on Mount Sinai on the day of Pentecost. Exodus chapter 34. "In the same way that ancient Israel harvested their three crops, corresponding to the three festival seasons, God's holy day plan shows us how he will harvest the saints for eternal life in the kingdom of God on the fulfillment of the day of Pentecost." We haven't seen that yet. We read in Exodus 34 and verse 22, "You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest." Now we know, brethren, that that's also known as the day of Pentecost. The Feast of Weeks is the same as the day of Pentecost. It's the Feast of Harvest. It's the day of first fruits. It goes by various names throughout the scriptures. The name Feast of Weeks derives from the 7 weeks plus one day, there are 50 days in all, that are counted to determine when to observe Pentecost. We read while you're here in Exodus in chapter 23, in verse 14, "Three times you shall keep a feast unto me in the year." Some people will say, no, there's 7 feasts. Well, God breaks it up into 3 seasons. And we see here in Exodus 23, now in verse 15, number 1, the first season, the first of the 3 times. "You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, in the time appointed of the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty." Then we come to verse 16, and this is the second of the 3 seasons. "And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors." This is speaking about Pentecost, which is just over a week away, "which you have sown in the field." And then we come to the 3rd season in the year, because God breaks it up into the spring and the summer and the fall. We come to the 3rd of the 3 times. "And the feast of ingathering," we know it best by the name Feast of Tabernacles, "which is in the end of the year," the fall of the year, "when you have gathered in your labors out of your field." You've gone out and finally gotten all the crops that are going to be made that year, and all the fruit and all the grapes and everything. It comes to a conclusion as winter sets in. Numbers chapter 28. There are seven distinct holy days, but God groups them into these three seasons. Numbers 28 and verse 26. In the day of the first fruits, again, that's Pentecost, when you bring a new meat offering unto the Lord, after your weeks be out. You see, that's a funny little phrase here. Your weeks be out. Well, we're 6 weeks out as the sun sets today. When all seven of your weeks are complete, is what this is saying, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. So we need to be counting. And the count to Pentecost began, if we're an Israelite and we place ourselves in their shoes, the count to Pentecost began while they were still back in Egypt. Exodus chapter 19. Now remember back, brethren, just 6 weeks or so ago, remember that Israel kept Passover in Egypt on the 14th day of the first month. Then we find that it was in the third month. It always, if you count 49 days plus one, it always ends up in the third month of the calendar year, that Israel received the two tablets of the covenant at Mount Sinai containing the Ten Commandments. And that occurred on the Feast of First Fruits, or the day of Pentecost. God's law was presented in a very formal context to Moses, to Israel, on Pentecost. Let me make a point here, Bryn, because I said, you know, the Ten Commandments were given on Pentecost. I want to make a clarification, because the Ten Commandments were not new in any sense of the word. They were being reintroduced to a people who had forgotten them while in slavery in Egypt. You remember how God said that Abraham obeyed his voice and kept his charge and his commandments. Well, Abraham is some 400 years prior to the Exodus, and he kept the commandments. So obviously the commandments were in effect, but a lot of people think the Ten Commandments began at Mount Sinai. That's a misnomer. Because of Mount Sinai, we're able to associate the Ten Commandments with Pentecost, because they were presented to Israel on Pentecost. Exodus 19 and verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. So we see that the giving of the Ten Commandments to Old Testament Israel on Pentecost, it ties in to the New Testament church being given the power to live by the spiritual intent of God's law through the power of God's Holy Spirit on the Pentecost that occurred after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can read about that in Acts 2 in verse 1. Today, we're going to be looking at the first of the Ten Commandments, because meet in due season, and it has a great deal. Pentecost has a great deal to do with the giving of the law. So we'll be looking at the first of the Ten Commandments and the impact that that first commandment must have on our lives. Pentecost shows the saints how it became possible to have a right relationship with God the Father. The Ten Commandments given on this day represent the mind of God. They represent the thinking of God, because the Ten Commandments are spiritual. I'll repeat that today, brethren. Prior to that time, it was impossible for anyone to have a personal connection to God the Father unless they had a special calling, as some of the prophets of old did. And since we've all sinned, we know that from Romans 3 and verse 23, and sin is the breaking of the Ten Commandments, everyone has been separated from God. 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin's the breaking of the Ten Commandments. You can put this one in your notes, brethren, Romans 8 and verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. So man in the world can't live righteously. They can't live according to God's Ten Commandments. But thankfully, the new covenant ratified on Pentecost, right after Jesus died and was resurrected, is a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. You can read about that in Hebrews 8 and verse 6. As Christians, we have become subject to the law of God. We saw that man in the world can't be subject to the law of God, but we can. We have been enabled to keep God's law. Now, as we look at the Ten Commandments, we see that the first four commandments are toward God, and the last six of the Ten Commandments point toward man. And again, they're spiritual, and they are eternal in nature. We're told in Romans 7 and verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandments are holy, and they're just, and they're good. We're told in Psalm 19:8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We're also told in Psalm 119, 172, my tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. And then one of my favorites, brethren, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, it tells us what the purpose of the Ten Commandments are. We read, and this is my translation, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, now the goal and the purpose of the Ten Commandments is godly love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now, brethren, let's go over to Exodus chapter 20. I want to touch on the commandments as God gave them to us, because this is the first giving of the law that we have written down in a codified form. Let's begin in Exodus 20 and verse 1. God spoke all these words saying, and let me point out, today's title, the title of this sermon, comes from this next verse. Exodus 20 and verse 2. I am the Lord your God, or I am the Lord thy God, which has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then here's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. That's what we will be talking about today, brethren. You shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment is the benchmark of all the commandments, the benchmark of all the law of God. It's the point of reference upon which all the remaining commandments are founded and they rely upon. While it's important not to murder, steal, cheat, or lie, it's far more important that we have our central faith and conviction that gives us the direction, the basis, and the courage to obey all the other commandments. You shall have no gods before me. God is first. We'll look at that. We'll expound on it. God wants us to have Him alone, the only true God, the unsurpassed God, the all-powerful God, the all-knowing God, with His myriad of perfect characteristics as our only God. And brethren, we are so privileged in God's church to have this right relationship with God. God is our Father, and we as His children. Idolatry connotes the worship of something or someone else, someone other than God, just as if it were God. Idolatry is the worship of false God. It's forbidden by God. Exodus 20 and verse 4. You shall not make unto you any graven image or carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the sea. That's everywhere. Many people feel that idolatry has no relevance in this day and age. Church people think that idolatry is something that the Catholics do. They do it with their statues of Jesus, Mary, and the saints. And we know that the Roman papacy of the Catholic Church, wanting to attract pagans into Catholicism, they voided the commandments of God, and they introduced pagan images and idols into Catholic worship, making it easy for the pagans to come on over into the Catholic Church. Exodus 20 and verse 5 continuing, you shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And brethren, there are many, many examples, especially in the Old Testament, of God's retribution on those who really went deeply into idolatry and the worship of false gods. And God destroyed many of them for that practice to show us how he feels about idolatry. We don't see so much of that in the New Testament. And as a result, we think, oh, this commandment is far removed from us. We don't have to stop and think about it. Doesn't really apply to us that much. Exodus 20 and verse 6. And contrarywise to what we saw in verse 5, showing mercy, God says, I show mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Brethren, that's what we are endeavoring to do, to keep all the commandments of God. And I want to zero in on this first commandment about having God first in everything that we do. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of your Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. And a lot of people think that just has to do with cussing. But brethren, it goes far beyond that. It goes and has to do with people saying, God's with me. Me and God, we're partners. What I'm doing, God is blessing. God is supporting me. You better get behind me because God's with me. That's taking God's name in vain. And then we come to verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because this day is set aside. It's a sign between God and his people. It's a holy day, and it's a day to worship God. So we read in verse 9, 6 days shall all your labor be done, all of your work. Verse 10, but in the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger that's within your gate. Nobody works. It's a day set aside to know God, to worship God, to pray God, to fellowship with God and the brethren. Verse 11, God points out, this is like God is signing off right here on these first four commandments. He, as the Creator God, listen to me, God says, I am the Creator God. I can set this in stone, which he's done. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and he rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 5, brethren. This is the, Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. These first four commandments show us that God is the Creator God to whom all our praise and worship is directed, to God alone. Now Deuteronomy, this is after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and Israel is now ready to enter into the promised land. And we read in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 6, I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Verse 7, you shall have none other gods before me. So there, we see the title of today's message again in verse 6, the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You can read down through here, brethren. I'm not going to belabor the point, but it's a very, very good study to go down through Deuteronomy and read it and say to yourself, God is reiterating, he's putting another stamp on here for emphasis. This is what we are to do. Now, Jesus, when he came along, he was pressed by the lawyers and the scribes and the people of his day. Which one of these is the most important? I'll hearken back to what I said. They all hinge on the first commandment, God is God alone. But Jesus said to those who asked him the question, he said, this is the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So that's the way Jesus spells it out and reiterates it. We read in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Jesus said, the hour comes, and now is, it's in practice for us today, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. That's what God wants. He wants us to worship him in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, brethren, We could write a whole sermon on that. How do you go about worshiping God in spirit? It's not the way the Old Testament Israelites kept the Sabbath or kept the law. We're to do it in the true spirit of God's intent. And, you know, just for a quick example, no longer do we only not kill, we also don't fight. We take the spiritual context and apply it. We take anger out of our life. We go much deeper than thou shalt not murder. When we say God is spirit, we understand that God is not a part of the fundamental nature of the universe, as we are, flesh and blood. But God is of higher essence and form and substance than the physical state in which we were created. In fact, not only is God spirit, God is set apart above all others. That's what it means. Hallowed be thy name. Holy means to be set apart. As Creator God, God demands that he has the very first place in our lives. Let me reiterate that. God demands that he is first as the Creator. He knows how we work. He knows what makes us tick. He has the first place in our lives. And it's for our own well-being. The first of the Ten Commandments requires a lifestyle guided by a right relationship with the one and only true God. We must correctly worship and acknowledge the only true God. When we in God's church examine ourselves before Passover every year, we, almost to a man, give ourselves high passing marks with regard to the first commandment. Indeed, we almost skip over it. We start saying, okay, was I angry? And we start after the Sabbath commandment. We might say, let's see, did I keep the Sabbath? Did I do what I was supposed to? And then boom, we're into the last six commandments. We give ourselves a high passing grade, an A+ for putting God first. Brethren, are we being careful enough when we do that? We need to take a closer look as we approach Pentecost this year, Pentecost season, of the giving of God's law, because we're not as loyal to the one true God as we might think that we are, but we've simply lost the ability to identify the false gods in our lives. And you might be saying, not me. I don't have any false gods in my lives. I don't have any of those little statues. I don't have Jesus hanging on a cross. I don't have Mary perched in her robe. I don't do any of those things. I don't have any false gods in my life. Well, I want to take a closer look because we might not be as loyal to this commandment as we think we are. Hard words, I know, but true. Luke chapter 10. God has called us to give him our total, undivided, unique loyalty with regard to the two great commandments again. We see in Luke 10 and verse 27, Jesus answering said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart." That doesn't leave room for anybody else. "With all of your soul, all of your being, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, with all of your focus." And then the second great commandment, "Your neighbor is yourself." This answer from Jesus calls for us to wholeheartedly, single-mindedly, with all our might, with our undivided loyalty, obedience, service, love to God, devotion, worship the one true God. And what Jesus is saying right there is almost a direct quote from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, where it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, in all your soul, in all your might." Now back in Egypt, the Israelites faced a veritable host of false gods. For every last thing that was considered important to them, food, health, life, reproduction, rulership, everything, Israel always struggled with idolatry. It's not just heathens in foreign lands bowing down to obelisks and images who commit idolatry. But brethren, let's understand, the commandment applies to us very much so today. It's absolute depravity for a nationalistic leader to demand the citizens of his country to hold the state, the nation, in supremacy, instead of God. Men like Hitler, Mussolini, demanded worship toward themselves and the state. What we do not often stop to consider is the similar fault of church leaders today when they're teaching their members to hold their particular church organization in the highest esteem, higher than the rest, above the rest, ruling out the rest. They do not realize that they are placing God Himself in a secondary standing because they work to make their corporate organization the central place in a person's life. And it ought not be to be that way, brethren. Whenever any church leader demands exclusive loyalty, that leadership has become the god of that congregation. In Egypt, everything had a god attached to it, whether it was Pharaoh, the sun, the moon, the planets, Mars, Venus, Mercury in particular, thunder, climate, river, stars, family, fertility and sex, crops, animals, even flies and beetles. Study the plagues on Egypt and see some of God's retribution against the things that Egypt worshiped, and specifically frogs and cattle, even the family dynasty of the pharaohs. All those things are mentioned. God was not pleased with idolatry. And you know what I think? They probably had a different god for tooth decay and kidney stones. They had many, many gods, and they prayed to those gods for those conditions. And the Bible tells us that there were many diseases on the Egyptians. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 2. You and I, we're real quick to say we would never worship idols of wood and stone of every variety, shape, and size. True enough. Those images, even to the ancient Israelites, they didn't think the stick had power or the gold had power. Those images were mere symbols and representations of what Israel desired in God's stead, leaving God out of the picture. Those idols were outward symbols of what Israel inwardly worshipped, put before God. They didn't actually expect the golden calf to rise up and fulfill their inordinate desires. Nobody expected that calf to take breath and live. Those Israelites desired to fulfill their human lust rather than desiring God's way of truth and light. Brethren, let's ask ourselves these questions. What do we think about day and night? What do we constantly want all the time? Where do we focus our time and our attention? What are we trying to accomplish as we go forth? How much time do we devote to our smartphones compared to seeking God's will? You might say, that's not fair. I'm just asking, brethren, where are our hearts and minds focused? Let's turn over to Psalm chapter 51. And I tell you, I'm starting to believe that if the truth be known, young people love their iPhones with all their heart and all their soul and all their strength and all their mind. I must ask myself, what do I love the most? What occupies my thoughts and my actions continuously? To what do I pay attention to the most? Is it God's will continuously? Or do I often visit my idol? Now, I want you, brethren, hang with me here. I want you to plug in the offending idol. I'm going to throw some things out there. 99% of them will miss the mark. But for the sake of this study, let's ask ourselves, what is your default setting? You get up, middle of the week, Wednesday, boom. What does your mind go to? What is your motivation to get out of bed, to eat breakfast, to go forward? What are you trying to do that day? What is your default setting? Where do your thoughts always end up, your motivations, and where you're headed for the day? What is the idol you have erected in your mind, in your home, so to speak? I'll just mention a few. Alcohol, condemnation of others, power, hate, politics, security. injurious gossip, drugs, family pride, ego, television, sports, envy, anger, self-admiration, investments, pride, wealth, fornication, vengeance, popularity, ambition. Okay, brethren, that's enough. There are many, many idols around us. We exist in a world of idolatry. All of those things are in many lives where God should stand. We all bow down to an idol set up in the imagery of our carnal hearts. What do we love the most? What do we desire the most? What do we want the most? What do we strive for the most? What do we aim for the most? What do we think of the most? The answer to those questions will tell us who our God is. Brethren, let's seriously ask ourselves today, what is most important to us? As true Christians, we do not add God into an already full life of competing ideologies and philosophies, somehow relegating God to a distant second place in our lives. That's totally idolatry and improper. That which we love and serve and desire and long for and aim for and strive for and think the most of, that's our God. And here's the bad thing, because Satan is so subtle. Our idols are concealed. They're concealed from our view. As assuredly as Laban's terrapin were hidden under Rachel's saddle. You remember that story in Genesis 31 and verse 34? It goes way, way back to within a few generations of Abraham. They already had idolatry. And even among the people of God, we find the idolatry. Or another example, the ephod, teraphim, engraven image, and a molten image that were hidden in the house of Micah. You can read about that in Judges 18 and verse 14. That's why we must pray and always rely on God alone, because it's hard for us to spot our concealed idols. Let's look at this prayer of David. I'll jump around a little bit. I'm going to begin in verse 10, but I'll go back and forth. So you can just listen to this, Psalm 51 and verse 10. David prayed, and he's talking about the idols in his mind. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Purge me with hyssop. I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So, brethren, do we stop and realize that the commandment against idolatry is very much in effect today? Idolatry is the number one sin, not only in America or Great Britain, but in God's church today. We read in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, notice this closely, is not of the Father. It leaves God out. That makes it idolatry. But it is of this world. Brethren, this world is full of idolatry. And so is this church. These same things are as much idolized today as Baal and Molech once were back in the Promised Land. You remember what happened right after Pentecost? Just because Moses was late coming down off of Mount Sinai, delayed coming down from the mount, all Israel fell down and worshipped a golden calf, representing all the gods of Egypt. What happened was Aaron and the Israelites, they thought back to the many, many gods that they had back when they were in Egypt, and they said, hey, let's do it upright. We'll throw it all in the pot. We'll make one god, one idol that represents all the gods of Egypt. Aaron said, Exodus 32 and verse 8, these are your gods, plural, little g. These are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I don't know what went on in their mind. It seems inconceivable to you and to me, brethren, to think that here's 3 million Israelites out there. They've just received the Ten Commandments of God, and Aaron is right there with all the people saying, this golden image that we just, probably still warm, just came out of the mold, this be your gods. But they did. That, he said, let's let this golden calf represent all the gods that we have been praying to, seeking after, relying on in place of the true God. And the true God was making himself so evident to them. Our thinking today is in a constant state of being molded to be selfish in every aspect of our lives. When you watch commercials on television, it says, be true to yourself, take care of yourself, make yourself happy, make yourself feel good. They're selfish in nature. We strive our entire lives as fleshly human beings, searching for fulfillment, looking for happiness, trying to be content in the things of this age. And we forget, brethren, you forget, I forget, to put God's way first and foremost in our lives. And we become idolaters. We idolize the things that we are obsessed with. This is extremely important for us to consider. We read in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's New Testament. That's us. God says that it's real. We see a little later, if we have time, brethren, that the Thessalonians had to leave off of idolatry. They weren't bowing down to the golden calf. They had other objects, other important things in their lives that were more important than what God said to do. I hope I can get across that doing something that God says don't do, relying on something that God says don't rely on it, is idolatry. It's leaving God out of the picture, doing it your way, my way. Revelation 21 and verse 8, we're told how it's going to all end up. But the fearful and idolaters shall have their part in the lake of fire. Revelation 21, 8. Read it, brethren. In the Old Testament, idolatry is associated with the worship of images. However, actual idolatry goes far beyond the practice of worshiping images and statues and molten gods and so forth. God shows us that wherever men place their full trust in such things as, let's bring it up to the present, they trust organizations, they trust other nations, alliances, treaties. Some people trust precious metals, armies, or politics. Their motivations are a form of idolatry because that kind of rationale demonstrates a lack of trust in God. You're looking to something other than God for your protection, your security, and your safety. You remember King David numbered Israel? When he did that, that was the sin of idolatry. Why? You think, that's not so bad. Take a toll, take a number, take a census of Israel. We do it all the time. But David was measuring the strength of his army for military purposes. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And David learned, he said in 1 Chronicles 21 verse 8, he said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech you, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. All of us desire a deeper personal relationship with God. And brethren, it comes with doing things God's way, always, first, and always. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35. Again, these lawyers and scribes and Jews, they were tempting Jesus Christ. And one of them, verse 35, which was a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, tempting him, trying him, and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, I don't know if he was trying to get around corners, which ones could he leave out, but he wanted to concentrate on which one is the great commandment. So Jesus tells us in verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind." Very similar to what we've seen. It's the first and great commandment, and the second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I want you to notice this, brethren, in Matthew 22 and verse 40, as we conclude this thought, Jesus says, on these two commandments, he's taken the first four and the last six, and he's condensed them into two commandments, love of God, love of neighbor. On these two commandments, Jesus says, hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, this is the entire story of the Bible. If you truly love God the Father, you'll love everybody else. You'll do what God says. We read, turn over with me to 1 John chapter 5. I have a few verses here I'd like to touch on. And the reason I'm picking on this particular verse, 1 John chapter 5, is because the Apostle John wrote so late. He had all the law and all the prophets that Jesus mentions in Matthew 22 and verse 40. He had studied the Old Testament. He had heard all the words of Jesus Christ. All the other apostles have been martyred by this time. And John is writing his last words. And notice what's on John's mind. 1 John 5 and verse 1. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loves him that begat, speaking of God the Father, everyone that loves him that begat, God the Father begat Jesus, loves him, loves Jesus, also that is begotten of him. So he's simply saying that if you love the God the Father, you're going to love Jesus who God the Father begot. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So John turns it around a little bit. Jesus had the commandments written this way. God first and then neighbor. The first great commandment, the second great commandment. But then John turns it around because from our perspective, as our human beings, we deal with each other. We deal with the people in other congregations. We deal with those who have left the faith. We deal with those who are coming into the faith. We deal with our families. We deal with so many people. But he says, look, you want a proof? You want a text? You want to know where you stand? Here's how you know that we love the children of God. So we ask ourselves, brethren, do you really love the children of God? Do I really love the children of God, wherever they might be? When we love God and keep his commandments. So we take those 10 commandments, and again, we see that we don't steal, fight, hate, curse, abuse, all of those things. When we apply all of the 10 commandments toward others, the way we treat others, that's how we know we love God, and that's the way, the means, the how we love the children of God. 1 John 5 and verse 3 continuing. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. They're not too hard. They're not asking too much. We see here, brethren, that God's way of thinking produces peace and happiness and concern for others. But I want to drop down to verse 21. Because here we are at the end of the writing of the New Testament for all practical purposes. John's writing very late, nearly 100 AD. And he says in 1 John 5 and verse 21, little children, John's being endearing. He's reaching out to us. He's trying to touch us. He's saying this is a real problem in God's church, even 100 years after Jesus Christ. Keep yourself from idols. And so, brethren, we say this to ourselves today. Keep ourselves from idols. Identify them. Know what they are. Do we know God or do we just think that we know God? 1 John 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. There's a little sermon right there. You think you know God? Right there in verse 7, 1 John 4 and verse 7, John says, here's how you know if you love God. Here's how you know if you're putting God first. Another example is we can read about it in Mark chapter 12, where the scribes came to Jesus Christ and they were trying to ask him some questions. Mark 12 and verse 28, they asked Jesus, what is the first commandment of all? What's most important? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said, the first commandment of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. I would add, he is the only one to be worshipped, honored, praised. And then Jesus says in verse 30, Mark 12 and verse 30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. This is the first commandment, first among all the commandments. It's most important. Brethren, go back and read beginning in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 16, where you can see what God does to those who worship false gods. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 7 as well, where they had graven images and what his instructions to the Israelites were. Burn them with fire. Get rid of all of that stuff. Deuteronomy 12, again, speaks about that. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 4. You can see what happened when one man out of all the Israelites committed an act of idolatry. And he brought terrible retribution, this time on Israel. People died because of his idolatry. I don't have time to go into those. The men of Ai is what that story is about. Brethren, we are called to live in complete faith and loyalty and in love of the one true God. You know, in the world, if you watch an evangelist on television, it's become almost sickening. You see it all the time. People say, I love Jesus. Give my heart to Jesus. I love Jesus. And they'll say, it makes me tingle all over just to think about Jesus. And they'll say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I don't even know if they know that God the Father exists or what the first commandment means, to put God above all gods, little g. When you see that kind of frivolous, syrupy sentiment, not only does it make them tingle over, I believe it gives God the chills to see that sort of thing, because in actuality, those people, they don't have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. They have both feet in the world. God says you can't serve God and mammon. How many people throughout the centuries have really accepted and practiced the way of life that Jesus taught? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 8. I want to distinguish between wooden images and crucifixes on the wall and stained glass and statues of Mary or the saints or St. Christopher's and all of that kind of stuff. Because in God's church, we get to thinking, oh, if I don't have a St. Christopher medal or a crucifix, I am keeping the first commandment. Brethren, it goes so much beyond that. To put everything that God tells us in His Word first in our lives, and don't ever push God to second place, to relegate Him to an inferior position. Idolatry is a real challenge to true religion, to God's faith in every age. We are to worship God and God alone. Idols, these sticks and stones and so forth, they are only representation of gods. They don't have any life or real meaning in them. We read in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. That's the God to be worshipped. For though there be that are called gods, like the ones that I mentioned, the golden calf, the crosses on the cathedral itself, all of those false gods. Though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be gods, little g, many, and lords many, talking about the demon world, the satanic world. Verse 6, here's the answer, brethren. But to us, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we in Him. Gods like Isis, this is little g, Isis from Egypt, or Mithra from Persia, and the Greek gods like Zeus and Hermes or Apollo, or the gods of Rome like Jupiter and Mars and Venus, they give us trouble today. They still do. You look at the names of the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, that's after Thor. They're named after the planets. They're named after false gods. We'd have to leave the planet, as Paul says, to get away from this idolatry. But we do not do obeisance. We don't worship those things. Hollywood, Mardi Gras, they teach us that the Greek sex goddess, Aphrodite, or the Greek parading and partying god of Dionysus, are still in vogue. They worship them. They get naked in the streets. They prance around. That's not worshiping the true God. But does that make the commandment of none effect? Our idols, brethren, or any person, place, or thing that receives more of our attention, more of our concern, or worship, or zeal, or commitment, than the true Creator God. If we spend every day trying to get ahead of everybody else at work, we get up thinking about that. That becomes our God. If our pleasure, say, I don't want to pick on anybody, say our pleasure is to catch the biggest bass or the biggest trout that there is, and we get up day and night and we travel great distances trying to wet the line and make the lure to catch that fish, and we don't have time for the Sabbath, we don't have time for the things of God or the elderlies or the widows, that's become our God. You mount it on your wall. This 18-inch bass, this 24-inch trout, that's my true God. No, it's not, brethren. That's something in place of God. Does that mean it's wrong to have recreation, go to a ball game or anything? No, it doesn't mean that at all. We just have to have the priorities straight. We don't say, I'm going to leave God out in order to do those things. Do we, like other Americans, worship their gods with the same zealous devotion as the Babylonians, the Greek, and the Romans did their gods? They bent over backwards. They had great parades. Their clothes, their statues, their money, it went to their idols. Do we love God to give Him our resources and to spend our lives in service to God? We're only given 70, 80, or 90 years on this earth, brethren. A few go past 100. But we're given this short time. We are to advance the means and the cause of God with this fleshly life that we have now. If we serve God now, we'll serve God for all eternity. If we do not serve God first, but we say, you only go around once, this is my only time, this is the only chance I get, I'm going to make the best of it, I'm going to have the best women, best cigars, best vehicles, best everything, it's leaving God out of the picture. I don't want to talk too much about materialism because we all live pretty good today. We have a roof over our head. We have hot water running in the sink. Those are not our gods. Those are convenience. Those are blessings that God has given to us as children of Abraham. But for me, if my God becomes things like my job, my reputation, my success, my security, my pleasure, for some relaxation even, or the food that I eat, I get up and think of nothing but food. I look forward to the next potluck, nothing but food. Brethren, I guarantee you, there are members of God's church that go to church on this day on the Sabbath, not thinking about God, not thinking about the sermon, but thinking about the pot roast and if it's going to be hot when they serve it up at the potluck. If my God is some specific church leader that I almost worship or try to join his church politics or his church society, that's getting away from God because it excludes too many of the brethren. It's an us and them concept. There's them, all the big wheel leaders. Then there's the mere members. And then there's God off in that corner by himself. It's idolatry, brethren. We don't need to go around pointing fingers. But we do need to stop and think, are we giving God the respect, the first position, the honor, and the worship that He calls for, that He deserves as the Creator God? When you see a man leading a church, and he wants to be number one, and he wants all the loyalty, men who seek that God, little g, they often sacrifice their spiritual integrity by becoming a God unto themselves. We need to be careful. Jesus Christ is the one that says there are many false teachers, many false prophets, many pitfalls today. This is what American schools teach today. American culture is a culture of narcissism. It's a self-centeredness, a selfishness with a grandiose view of one's own knowledge and abilities and need for the admiration of others. That is godlessness. And of course, we know it's a godless world. But even when we were in Worldwide, when it was breaking up, we were taught, just be true to your humanity. Brethren, that was idolatry right there in the Church of God. Well, it wasn't the Church of God anymore when that came along. We're told in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13 that those men, like in Worldwide, and I don't mind pointing back that way, you know who they were. God says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers. Brethren, our problem in living in the world at this time is that issues of our physical existence, just trying to keep body and soul together, demand so much of our attention that worldly things can overwhelm us. Sometimes we don't rely on God as we should. Our minds can end up spending more time and energy on business, material, and secular functions than on the spiritually oriented matters. That's hard to do when there's so many demands on our time and attention to keep our minds spiritually focused. So we're coming up on Pentecost. It pictures the first fruits. Brethren, we are going to be a first fruits of God's creation. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians and just look at a little excerpt here speaking about idolatry in the church. I want you to know that it does exist. And this isn't the images and the statues and the molten beings and things that we see in the Old Testament. This is the idolatry of relegating God in a secondary position. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father. This is a true church, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you Thessalonians, making mention of you in our prayers. Some people think Paul was there every Sabbath. You know, Paul only got around to these churches three times in his life. Yeah, he stayed a few years, but he didn't stay there forever and ever. He thanks God for them daily. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God the Father. So we see that this is a true church. These people are practicing their Christianity. But I want you to drop down to verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Now Paul's going to hearken back to when he first came to Thessalonica and he came in among these people. I'm in the middle of verse 9. And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Brethren, it can be done. We can turn from idolatry. We can focus our lives, the part of our lives that we have remaining. Let's focus on the will of God, the Word of God, living it, letting our light shine to others, loving, reconciling, being there with all that we can. Can't do it with everybody. Some are not willing. Some are not converted. Some are caught up in this world. But put God's way first in everything that we do. Brethren, let's ask ourselves today, what is most important to us? We get the answer if we study and we think. It might be concealed, but if we examine ourselves, we'll answer the question, what is most important to us? As true Christians, we don't add God to an already full life of competing ideologies and philosophies, somehow relegating God to a distant second place in our lives and motivation. That's idolatry. And that is breaking the first commandment.